Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We were there like a month, 6 weeks ago, I think, Matthew 12. Because we're going through the life of Christ chronologically, and the Gospels aren't all laid out chronologically. Sometimes we have to stop at a verse and then go lateral over to another Gospel to find out what happened next, and then we come back and pick up where we left off. So a lot has happened since we were in Matthew 12. If you step back from the narrative, where we are, we're midway through the second year of Jesus' three-year public ministry. His fame is spreading. He's been healing sick people. He's been casting out demons from demon-possessed people. He's even been raising the dead. So his fame, on the one hand, is spreading. His followers are multiplying. His enemies, however, are more determined than ever to destroy him. Last time we were here in Matthew 12, we looked at verse 14, where it says that they were plotting to destroy him. In fact, they were forming alliances across their own gang lines. Pharisees were uniting with Sadducees. Religious leaders who would have been enemies on any other subject could all get behind the idea that Jesus needed to go. So that's the backdrop as we get back into Matthew 12 this morning, because really everything is coming together to this point. This is a turning point. This is a critical juncture. This is a watershed. And I don't know if it's significant that it's sort of halfway through Jesus' public ministry. I don't know if God planned it that way. It just happens to be that way. But today things come to a head, not for Jesus so much as for Israel. And I'm tempted as we look at Israel's fate really being determined by the interaction we're going to look at this morning, I'm tempted to draw a comparison with the United States. Because I think anyone paying attention even a little bit to this election cycle has asked themselves, is this how it's going to end? Are we seeing the beginning of the last chapter of the history of the United States? Because I don't think this is the beginning of the end. I don't think that any of us are thinking that this might be the beginning of the end. The question is whether this is the end of the end. We came to the beginning of the end a long time ago. Israel passed that point, I think, back in verse 14 when they began plotting Jesus' death. I think that was the beginning of the end for them. I think perhaps the beginning of the end for our nation is when we redefined the separation of church and state, where we invented a constitutional doctrine where the Constitution didn't have one, made it up out of thin air. And then once we had that, we could use that new doctrine to prove a bunch of other things, like legalizing infanticide, like taking prayer out of the school, like same-sex marriage, like calling good evil and evil good in a myriad of different ways that we've done over the past few decades. And it has been over the past few decades. Whatever point that you think is the point of the beginning of the end for our country, it's been unfolding for a while now. We had the generation that grew up in church, whether they believed or not, they went to church because that's what people did. And from that generation begat the generation that maybe or maybe not, maybe they did or didn't go to church, but they still believed in the Judeo-Christian concept of good and evil taught in church. And they begat the generation that began to question, well, what is good anyway? And what is evil? And is what we think good really good? Who begat the generation we see today that questions whether there is any such thing as good or evil. Except for Christianity, that's evil. But nothing else. The point is our nation is unraveling. And when the history of the United States is written, no one is going to say the election of 2016 was the beginning of the decline of our country. No one is going to say 2016 is when we lost our way. 2016 may be what's remembered as when God began to pour his judgment out against us. And I say that however this election turns out. When God wants to judge a person, a country, when God wants to judge, he tends to give us what we want. We tend to get the leaders we ask for. I don't know, I might be wrong. I pray that I'm wrong. One thing I know for sure, there's only two possibilities left for the United States. One is revival, the other is judgment. I don't think that there's a third alternative. We're entering a season where it's either going to be darkest right before the dawn, and God is going to once more bring revival to our shores. It's either going to be darkest before the dawn, or it's going to be darkest before it's totally black. One or the other. In the case of Israel, things also unfold over a period of decades. God's judgment against Israel doesn't happen for another 40 years after what we're reading about. The destruction of Jerusalem, the diaspora, God scattering his people to the nations, that happens in 70 AD. And it doesn't happen, by the way, as a result of the crucifixion. It wasn't crucifying Jesus that led to God's judgment against Israel. It was rejecting Jesus. The crucifixion was a consequence of the rejection of Jesus, just like the election that we're staring at is a consequence of choices that we made decades ago. Crucifixion was the logical conclusion, it was the logical outgrowth of the Pharisees' choice to reject Jesus. Just like abortion and gay marriage and everything else we're seeing are the logical conclusions of our decision as a nation to reject Jesus. And I'm gonna take a Sunday sometime between now and the election and talk more about these things. But this morning I mentioned it just because I'm struck by the parallel. But having said that, let's set it aside for a moment. We'll come back to it in a week or two. Here's the point we need to take into our study. The judgment, God's judgment against Israel was certain before the crucifixion. It was certain from the moment that Israel's leaders determined in their hearts to reject Jesus. It was certain from the time that the conversation we're looking at this morning happened on. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Jesus is continuing the ministry we've been looking at for weeks, ministry that's mostly happened in the northern part of Israel, healing, casting out demons, restoring vision, all of which were intended to point to the greater healing that Jesus came to bring, that he came to make possible. But this miracle, I mean, particularly dramatic even for Jesus. He didn't raise anyone from the dead, but he healed three different ways. You know, vision and speaking and demons all at once. That was enough to get the attention of people who had been hanging out with him, traveling with him, watching him, observing him. Verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed and they said, could this be the son of David? Because as we talked about a few weeks ago, it's not just the fact that Jesus is healing, it's the kind of healing that he's doing and the time in which he's doing it. He was healing in accordance with specific prophecies given by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before this is happening. He was doing specific healings, fulfilling specific prophecies at a specific time spoken of by other prophets like Daniel, all of which gets people murmuring. In fact, they'd been murmuring for a little while, but now they're actually openly saying, could this be the son of David, do you think? Is it possible? Scratch at the Greek a little bit. The tone of their question is guarded. They're saying, this couldn't be the son of David, could it? I don't know that I think so, but other people might. Because on the one hand, here's what's happening. On the one hand, they see the miracles. They know the prophecy, so they know there's a real question to be asked here. On the other hand, they fear the Pharisees. They know what their nation's religious leaders think, and they're afraid of what the Pharisees might do to them if they speculate too boldly, too openly. So they're hedging their bets. They're talking about it. Do you think this could be the son of David? I mean, I don't think so, but do you think so? My sister-in-law thinks so, but you know how she is. The Pharisees still heard them, though. And if the people were afraid of the Pharisees were even more afraid of what would happen if this whole Son of David stuff really began to get some momentum. So they take steps to shut it down. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, when they heard the suggestion that Jesus might be the Messiah really begin to take root, they responded with an accusation. They said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Why they picked this title for Satan, I don't know. Lots of speculation. Is it a corruption of the name Baal, the Lord of the Flies? Lots of interesting things to think about. Doesn't really matter. We know who they're talking about. Who are they talking about? They're talking about Satan. And they're saying, the Pharisees are saying, Jesus is doing what he's doing with regards to demons. He's casting out demons by the power of the ruler of demons, Satan. It's Satan who's letting Jesus do what he's doing. But verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts, which tells us that they weren't opposing Jesus openly to his face yet. They don't want to create a martyr. They're very careful how they're going to bring him down. They don't want to do something that's going to spark an even greater counter-reaction. So they're going to start cautiously. They're just undermining his teaching. They're starting a whispering campaign. But that doesn't stop Jesus from knowing what's going on, and it doesn't stop him from responding to what's going on. Verse 25, he points out the contradiction in what they're saying. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Jesus asks, I'm doing what I'm doing by the power of Satan. Tell me how that works. Because if Satan sends demons into the world to possess people, and I'm casting demons out of people, aren't those two things at cross purposes? That doesn't really make sense. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? You can insert your own joke about the Republican Party here if you want. I'll stick to Jesus' point, which is that if Jesus is working for Satan, then Satan's really working against himself, and Satan's not that stupid. Satan, in fact, is fiendishly smart. So Jesus says the accusation, it doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. In verse 27, he keeps going. He says, here's another reason it doesn't make sense. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Sons doesn't mean biological sons. It means disciples or followers. Jesus is talking to the Jewish religious leaders. He's saying, hey, some of the guys that you trained up, some of the people that you put into ministry, they cast out demons. How do they do that? There are Jewish leaders who are performing exorcisms, and we encounter some of them in the book of Acts. Secular history tells us this was a thing. And so Jesus says, look, if the only way, you're saying the only way to cast out a demon is by the power of the ruler of demons, how are your guys doing what they're doing? If the power to cast out demons is by definition demonic, what does that make some of you? Skip down to verse 29. He's got a third argument, third way that the Pharisees' claim is inherently flawed. Verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house? Satan is strong, Jesus is saying. Let's give the devil his due, literally. For the moment, Satan is God of this world. That's Matthew 4:8. And yet I've come into his house, Jesus says. I've come into the world, and I'm having my way with his possessions, the people that Satan's demons possess. I'm freeing them. And I'm doing it on a really regular basis, and so far I haven't encountered a demon-possessed person that I couldn't free. So how do I do that? How do I cast out demons unless I'm stronger than the strong man? Jesus is telling him, look, I'm not in cahoots with Satan. I'm conquering Satan. You know, right now he's doing it retail. He's doing it one person at a time. There's going to come a day where he's going to do it wholesale on a much grander scale. He's going to conquer Satan permanently. But Jesus' point is, hey, Pharisees, this is what you should be taking away. You should be looking at the fact that I'm casting out demons, and this should be your conclusion, verse 28. If I cast out demons, not by the power of Satan, but by the way I really am doing it, by the Spirit of God, there's only one logical conclusion, and everyone is starting to get there except you. Here's the logical conclusion. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Surely I am who I've claimed to be, the Son of David, the Messiah, the promised one. You know, cast out one demon or even a few demons here and there. That could just be the kind of miracle that God does from time to time, because God does miracles from time to time. Could have even used some of the Jewish exorcists to cast out some of those demons. But doing that on a regular basis, in accordance with prophecy, at this particular time in history, Jesus is saying you can't ignore what's happening. You've got enough information to make up your mind. You've got enough evidence to know who I am. So what's it going to be? It's time to choose, Jesus is saying. No more sitting on the fence. No more inviting me to dinner and pretending to debate while secretly plotting to assassinate me. No, it's time to choose. Here's his declaration, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. Jesus is throwing down. He says, there's no neutral. There's no third option. You're with me, you're against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. That first part is a general truth. True for us, true for anyone in any place in any time. The universe is binary. There's Jesus, there's everything else. With Jesus, against Jesus, there is no middle ground. The second part applies specifically to first century Israel. Jesus is saying, hey, if y'all don't rally around me, if you don't acknowledge me, if you don't accept me, I'm going to fulfill what God promised all the way back in Deuteronomy. I'm going to remove you from the land. I'm going to scatter you abroad. God told Moses that would be how it came down, and it will be if you don't Open your eyes and see what's true. Now, verse 31, Jesus goes on to elaborate. He gives us an elaboration of the point that he just made. And it's really important that you notice that. He's not saying something new. He's not starting a new paragraph in verse 31. In fact, he begins by saying, therefore. When we see the word therefore, we ask ourselves, what's it there for? It's connecting back to what came before. Therefore, because Jesus is saying, you all got to choose. I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to have fun. If I didn't know that we were coming here on Sundays, we would have gone here on a Wednesday in our Deeper Things series, things that Christians disagree about, because this is something that the church likes to talk about and debate. It's something that the world is actually interested in. People who have no use for Jesus at all whatsoever get interested in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you can actually find websites devoted to this topic, including some with drop-down menus, where you can go on and click, I choose to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Not making this up. They're trying to entice mostly young people. Hey, you can decide once and forever to reject Jesus. And it says right in the Bible, if you reject Jesus in this way, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no backs. There's no remorse, there's no second chance. So you know what? Make the decision and then live your life according to the flesh. Eat, drink, and be merry because you've settled your fate. Except that's wrong. What do we know about Bible interpretation? What's like one of the most important things we know? What's king? Context is king. What's the context of verse 31 and 32? What's the context of this conversation? Jesus is talking about blasphemy in the Holy Spirit in connection to the conversation he's having with Israel's religious leaders, saying, y'all have a choice. He's warning them of making the wrong choice, because the wrong choice is going to have consequences. Now, here's what we have to slow down and appreciate. Jesus is letting them know, hey, you've already rejected God the Father. When did they do that? We talked about it last week. God sent John the Baptist preaching repentance, and they said, we don't have anything to repent of. Luke 7, verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. They rejected God the Father. And they're rejecting God the Son. They're plotting to kill him. Again, Matthew 12, 14. Now here in this conversation, they're in the process of rejecting God, the Holy Spirit. How so? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is doing miracles. He just said so in verse 28. Isaiah said so 7 centuries earlier. When speaking as Jesus, Isaiah said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to do all the things I'm going to do, preach good tidings to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and so on. Jesus didn't do miracles in his own power. He set aside his power when he came to tabernacle among us. All the miracles that Jesus did in his incarnation, he does through the power of the Holy Spirit, the same way that we do our ministry. So here's what's going down. Israel's leaders have rejected the witness of the Father, John the Baptist. They've rejected the witness of the Son, Jesus Christ. Now they're rejecting the witness of the Spirit. They're rejecting the healings that speak to, that point to the opportunity for our soul to be healed. They're rejecting the deliverance, the casting out of demons, that speaks to the freedom that Jesus offers from sin and death and Satan. But they're sealing their fate in doing so, because the Holy Spirit is the last person of the Trinity. There's no more persons of God that can witness. If you reject the witness of the Holy Spirit, if you reject your third and final opportunity, if you blaspheme and you say the miracles that I'm seeing aren't done by the power of God at all, they're done by the power of Satan, I don't know what to tell you, Jesus is saying, except there's no hope left for you. Now, you might have heard another explanation for everything that we're reading. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or it's sometimes called the unpardonable sin. Some people will say, well, that's just rejecting Jesus Christ. And of course, there's an element of truth to that. If you die without accepting Jesus as your Savior, if you die without believing that he died for your sin, and if you don't put faith in his death as payment for your sin, yeah, then there's no forgiveness. Then you will not be forgiven for that sin or any other sin for that matter. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Look again at verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be what? speak against Jesus, it will be forgiven him. Yeah, rejecting Jesus is a sin, no two ways about it. But as long as we're alive, it's not an unpardonable sin. Every one of us committed that sin. Every one of us rejected Jesus. Every one of us spoke against Jesus. We did it for years. Some of us did it for decades before we accepted Jesus. And we're pardoned of that and every other sin. So rejecting Jesus isn't the unpardonable sin in view here. It's only unpardonable if we die in that condition, but if we die in that condition, all of our sins are unpardonable. Rejecting Jesus isn't what Jesus is talking about here. Rejecting the Holy Spirit is what he says, and it's what he means. And it's what makes sense, because what are the chief ministries of the Holy Spirit in the world? Bearing witness to Jesus is one. We get that from John 15. Convicting the sinner of sin is the other, and we get that in John 16. Pointing people to Jesus, pointing us to our need for Jesus, that's the hope that the Pharisees had left, that the Holy Spirit would do that. But they've decided they're going to ignore the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they've done away with their last remaining hope. Refusing to see the Holy Spirit pointing to Jesus, refusing to acknowledge their need for Jesus, means they have no way back to Jesus. But here's the question. Is it possible for you and me to commit that same sin? I'm going to say no. And I'm not alone in saying that. Most conservative pastors and scholars, I believe, say no. Because it's impossible to repeat the exact same circumstances. Jesus isn't among us in the same way that he was in this episode. He's not doing miracles in the same way. Is he doing miracles? Yes, but he's not present. He's not incarnate. He's not doing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's no opportunity for us to attribute his miracles to anyone other than the Holy Spirit. It's a different time. It's a different place. Jesus is performing a different ministry. I don't think we have the same opportunity to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I'm not dogmatic about that. It's just what I think. I am dogmatic about something else you have heard, though. You've probably heard if you're worried about committing the unpardonable sin, you don't have to worry about committing the unpardonable sin. Because think about it. If you've rejected the Holy Spirit, then you've rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If the idea of an unpardonable sin still bothers you, then conviction is still operative in your heart and in your life. Now, I think it's worth noting, let's acknowledge there is a point of no return with God. Israel got to that point once before, shortly before God brought the Babylonians to invade and to conquer and to judge Israel. God says to the prophet Jeremiah, this is in Jeremiah 7:16, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Before God judged Israel in 586 BC, he said to Jeremiah, you can pray all you want, but it's going to fall on deaf ears. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Judgment has already been pronounced. It's just a question of choreography at this point. But even instances like that, where we see God's determined judgment, where he says a person or a nation has passed the point of no return, it's never the decision of a moment. It's never clicking on a website. It's never vowing a vow saying, I'm going to reject God now and forever. It's never that. It's always the sum of years, decades, centuries in some cases, rejecting God again and again and again, despite the witness of God's power, despite the pleading of the prophets. God is slow to anger. But eventually, God has to judge unrighteousness. If he doesn't, he denies himself. God can't not be who he is, and he is righteous, and he is holy. And he must judge unrighteousness, but he never does it based on that first act, that first impulse. So in our case, yeah, I don't think you can log on to a website and click on a menu and say, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and have your eternal fate sealed forever because of the decision of a moment. I don't even think you can participate in a satanic ritual under a full moon, dressed in black, speaking all kinds of words, announcing your allegiance to Satan and rejecting God and steal your fate forever. I think that that's pardonable as well, as long as we live. If we reject, if it is possible to reject the Holy Spirit today, and I'm not sure that it is, but if it is, it's going to be because we resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit again and again and again and again. Not once sitting in our parents' basement, not once in some creepy graveyard after midnight, but again and again and again and again, to the point where our conscience is seared, to the point where our heart is hardened, to the point where we just stop perceiving the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so God has no choice but to give us what we've repeatedly asked for, life without God. God will eventually use the thing we beg him for to judge us. That's what's about to happen to Israel. Jesus warns in verse 33, you're about to get what it is that you want. And here's Jesus' vindication in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Jesus is saying, your argument, Pharisees, your argument that I'm an instrument of Satan, not only doesn't make sense, you don't actually believe it. Because if I was bad, then the fruit of my ministry would be bad, except that it's not bad. I'm healing the sick. I'm letting the blind see. I'm casting out demons. I'm even raising the dead to life. These are good things. And the Pharisees aren't arguing with them. And Jesus' point is, if the fruit is good, the tree must be good. If the ministry is good, the heart behind it must be good. On the other hand, the opposite is also true. And Jesus is saying, making that point in the exact same verse. Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and he's saying, look, my ministry is good, therefore I'm good. Here's what's not good, you guys. And we know you're not good because the things that you're saying and doing, those aren't good. The assassination that you're plotting, the words that you're speaking, not good. And so Jesus declares them to be not good. Verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And the implication being they can't speak good things because they aren't good. Good can only come out of a good heart. Evil hearts produce evil things. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus is saying, look, you've betrayed yourself. You've revealed yourself to be who you are. You're testifying against yourself right now. You're evil through and through. Which is tough, right? Brood of vipers is a tough line. He's basically accusing them of being sons of Satan. But they deserve it. Jesus has gotten to denunciation now. He's denouncing them. He's in the role of the prosecuting attorney. He's reading the indictment. He's saying, a good man, verse 35, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. You're bringing forth evil things, Pharisees. Your words have condemned you. The fact that they can bring an accusation the way that they are, suggesting that Jesus is working for Satan and that his power comes from Satan, that proves, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, Jesus is saying, that you guys are beyond redemption. If you won't hear the witness of God the Holy Spirit in your midst, judgment is certain. And Jesus rests his case. Verse 36, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. Words are going to prove what we believe or who we agree with. If we agree with Jesus, then justified means what we've all been taught it means, just as if we've never sinned. That's what it is to be justified with Christ, to agree with Christ, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus was our Savior. But if we agree with ourselves, we're justified a different way. Verse 37, by our words we'll be condemned. If we say, I've got nothing to repent of, I have no sin that needs to be forgiven, then justification isn't good news, it's bad news, it's condemnation. Every idle word men may speak, they'll give an account for it in the days of judgment. You know, we're living in a day where we don't even need God to do that practically. Friend of mine a couple years ago lost an important file on his hard drive, and so he took it to a computer store that specialized in retrieving lost data. They found his lost file, along with a folder of pornography that he'd deleted, along with evidence of embezzlement that he'd been undertaking, along with evidence of an affair. And he'd walked away from those things when he became a believer, and he'd put those things and thought he'd erased them from his computer, but they were still there. Praise God that when God erases our sin, he does a more thorough job. But if we don't go to Jesus. If those sins aren't forgiven, every single one of them is remembered. And every single one of them will testify against us on the day of judgment. And the most common response for those who stand before the judgment seat of God, the most common response is, I'm sure, is going to be, I was just kidding. I didn't mean it. I was just fooling around. Those were, you know, just words. God is going to say, no. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he's not going to condemn anyone for a word. But those who don't accept Jesus will be condemned by the sum of what their words add up to. Because our words, the totality of the words that we speak in our lives add up to one of two things. I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, or the cross is foolishness and I'm fine flying solo. That's what our words add up to. And Jesus is saying, your words reveal what your lives add up to. Now, hearing Jesus talk this way, his accusers switch tactics. They offer a little equivocation here. They say, how about if we give you a chance to prove what you're saying is true? Like Jesus hasn't already done that, right? Some of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 30, had answered saying, teachers, we want to see a sign from you. Because the signs he's given them aren't enough. They want a sign from heaven. We learn that from another gospel account. Hey, Jesus, you know, you're doing miracles, but you could be doing that by any kind of power. Show us a sign from heaven that shows us that God is down with who you are and what you're doing. Bring down manna from heaven like Moses. Bring down fire from heaven like Elijah. Stop the earth from moving like Joshua. But Jesus knows it's not going to make a difference. If he does that, they'll just ask for something else. He answered and said to them, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign is going to be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Sign of the prophet Jonah. Yeah, verse 40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, Jesus is, again, he's pronouncing judgment against Israel. He's saying, you're evil, verse 39. You won't accept Jesus because you don't want to accept Jesus. That's evil. And you're adulterous, same verse. You're unfaithful to your own God when he's standing right in front of you. Those things add up to judgment. He goes on to say, even when I die and rise again in 3 days, which he's telling them right there that he's going to do, even though I'm saying that that's what's going to happen, when it happens, because it's going to happen, you're not going to believe it when it happens. You're not going to believe me because you've already decided it won't happen. You've already made up your minds. So be it, Jesus says. Verse 41, you're going to condemn yourselves. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh are going to condemn you. They're going to rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. His name is Jesus. His point is Jonah shows up in Nineveh, doesn't do any miracles, preaches for a few days, says, Nineveh, you got 40 days to turn or you're going to get toast. And they turn. They repent. The Ninevites are going to stand up on the day of judgment, and they're going to say to the first century Jewish leaders, now let me get this straight. Dude comes from a fish, preaches with no miracles for 40 days, and it's enough for us to repent and turn to God. You had Jesus himself who did all kinds of miracles for 3 years, and 40 years to repent, and you couldn't get it done. Verse 42, Jesus brings condemnation another way. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The reference is 2 Chronicles 9. Queen of Sheba travels a great distance at a great expense to see whether Solomon is really as wise as people say and whether his God is as great as people tell her that he is. And she left believing, yeah, both of those things are true. 2 Chronicles 9:8, she says, blessed is the Lord your God. And Jesus says, okay, the Queen of Sheba is going to say, I traveled a long distance at great expense to hear from a far inferior witness, and I figured it out. You didn't have to go anywhere. Jesus came to you. You didn't have to spend anything. Jesus paid the price. I heard the wisdom of a man. You heard from wisdom himself, wisdom incarnate, who answered way more difficult questions than anything I thought to ask Solomon, and you still ask for more. So it's three times in four verses here. It's actually nine times in 12 verses if you count. Jesus condemns Israel because of the choices of her leaders. Jesus declares Israel to be past the point of no return. and they weren't hearing it. One of the reasons they weren't hearing it is Jesus said adulteress, and they were quick to think, no, that's not us. That was our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. Because they hear spiritual adultery, they're thinking idol worship. And they're thinking, well, yeah, that was what happened in 586 BC. And before that, that happened in 722 BC. God judged us for our idol worship, but we haven't worshiped idols since then. Which is true. Israel abandoned idol worship while they were in Babylon, because part of the reason they were in Babylon was for idol worship, so it seemed like a good idea to not do that anymore. But they never went back. But verse 43, Jesus answers that objection with a final word of condemnation. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, put in order. Then he goes, the unclean spirit goes, and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. What's your point, Jesus? So shall it also be with this wicked generation in Israel. Jesus is saying, yeah, you repented of your idolatry. That's good. That's true. That's fine. Praise God. But when you returned to the land, that's all you did. Verse 44, you returned reformed. As far as idolatry goes, you were empty, swept, put in order, great, except reformation isn't good enough. Reformation is never good enough. Not good enough for Israel, not good enough for us. Relationship with God is never about reformation. It's never about cleaning up our act so that we can have a relationship with God. It's never about being good enough. Our relationship with God isn't about reformation. It's about regeneration. And Israel isn't processing that. Jesus is giving them the opportunity. Hey, be healed, be revived, be restored. Israel says no, which Jesus goes on to tell them, okay, that just makes you more offensive than your ancestors. Seven times more offensive. Or think of it another way. Seven is the number of completion or perfection. Jesus is saying, you're perfectly, absolutely offensive to me. And God doesn't come against Israel immediately, just like he hasn't come against the United States immediately. It's maybe, and then the timing is subject to debate, but let's say it's around 28 AD when this conversation is happening. Jerusalem isn't destroyed until 70 AD, 40 years later. God is slow to anger. He gives them 40 years to turn around and repent. He knows that they're not going to, but he doesn't want anyone to be able to say on the day of judgment, well, God, if you'd only given us more time. So God doesn't come against them immediately, but he's going to. How do we know? Jesus has just pronounced judgment. Jesus has just declared Israel's guilt based on the unbelief of her leaders. What happens from this point forward is inevitable. Here's what's not inevitable, though. Everything that Jesus has been talking about, he's speaking to first century Israel. Here's what I think he has to say to you and me. Here's what isn't inevitable. Our future. Our destiny. Has every one of us sinned? Absolutely. Have every one of us at some point lived wicked and adulterous lives? You bet. Has anyone here committed the unpardonable sin? No. Absolutely not. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, again, is not an issue for us for all the reasons we talked about. What should be an issue for us and what our takeaway from this passage should be this morning is the first part of what Jesus says in verse 31, not the last part. Every sin and blasphemy will be what? Forgiven. Every sin and blasphemy that you and I can think to commit will be forgiven if we put our faith in Jesus. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. If we ask Jesus for forgiveness. What do we need to do to be forgiven? Paul says it well in Romans 10:9. Believe in our heart and confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is who he said he was, God who came down from heaven, lived as a man, and was put to death as payment for our sins. Rose again on the third day, proving that that payment was accepted by God. If you've done that, if you believe that, if you've declared that, you're forgiven. If you haven't, you should, so you can be forgiven. But even more than that, if you've been forgiven, Listen, if you've been forgiven, it also means that you will be forgiven. And you will never have to worry about what Jesus says from verse 33 on. Jesus will never call you a viper. He'll never accuse you of being wicked or adulterous or evil. He'll never pronounce judgment on you. He's already borne your judgment. He's already received all of your judgment for all of your sins, past, present, future. Which means if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, there's nothing you can do to separate you from God's eternal love. That's an important concept. And it's even more important because so many of us here have experienced love, or what the world calls love, so very differently, haven't we? Even in the most important relationships in our lives, some of us have been promised love. Some of us have even been shown love, but a really different love than God loves. In fact, I'd venture to say that most of the love that you and I have experienced isn't divine love at all. It's not agape love. It's not unconditional love. It's love with strings. It's love that, if you want to call it that, that's there until it's not there anymore. It's love that's there as long as we do X. It's love that's there as long as we don't do Y. It's love that's there as long as something that might be completely outside of our control doesn't happen to the person loving us, causing him or her to decide that he's not willing or able or interested in loving us anymore. And what Jesus reminds us of in verse 31 is that God's not like that. And we've got to take away from today's study a correct understanding of the unpardonable sin so we don't start thinking that God is like that. If we get messed up on this whole blasphemy of the Holy Spirit thing, if we don't read it in context, we might walk away saying, wow, if I say the wrong thing, if I do the wrong thing, if I even think the wrong thing, because dude can read thoughts, boom, game over. I've committed the unpardonable sin. And most of us have been in a relationship kind of sort of like that, right? Mother, father, sister, brother, spouse, lover. Most of us have had that person in our lives that we desperately loved and we believed that they loved us, but we still had to walk on eggshells around them because we didn't know what we would say or do to set them off and jeopardize that love. If you've had somebody in your life like that, it makes it hard to believe that God is different, doesn't it? If the person that loves you in that conditional way, in that volatile way, even without thinking about it or meaning to, you're gonna put that same trap, that same behavior on God. You're gonna think that that's the way that love is, including God, who is love. It's even worse if you've been that person. If you've been that volatile person, then you know how hard you tried to not be that way. And despite trying to not be that way, you know that you were that way. And so you wonder, can God really be any other way? Because I tried really hard and I couldn't not be that way. So maybe God can't not be that way. If you are that person, by the way, and I'm the first to tell you that I was before Christ, and still battle with not being that guy. If people around you experience you as volatile, if on any given day it's impossible to know what you're going to choose to care about or how violent your reaction is going to be, look again at verses 43 and 44. Because the answer for people like you and me isn't reformation. It's not trying harder. It's not about meaning well. It's not about crying when we fail and begging for a second chance. The answer for those of us with an anger problem isn't reformation. It's regeneration. It's not about knowing how to love or trying harder to love. It's about going to God again and again and asking Him to fill us with His love. So important that we do that and keep doing that, because until we do that, and unless we continue doing that, we're going to say to people that we love them, but we're going to love them with a very conditional love, and we might just contribute to them having a wrong perception of what love is, what God's love is. Because God doesn't have mood swings. God doesn't have hot buttons. God doesn't have triggers. God doesn't have bad days. God is God and God is love, and nothing we can do will change His love for us. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, expressed as joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If that's what God in us is like, how much more so is God like that in himself? Every sin and blasphemy, verse 31, will be forgiven man. What happens if instead of focusing on that phrase, instead of focusing on the forgiveness that we have and the love that we have in Christ Jesus, what happens if we obsess about the except? Every sin will be forgiven, except, you know, there's this one thing, it's big, it's unpardonable. If we get focused on the except, we're going to start to think, then I might step on that landmine, I might crush that eggshell. If we focus on the except, our experience with people, broken, angry, hurting people in the world like us, that experience with people is going to tell us if there's an except, sooner or later we're going to find it. Sooner or later we're going to push that button. We're going to step on that landmine. We're going to light that fuse. And from that point on, even if our relationship with God doesn't end, it's going to be changed forever, because that's just what happens. And what happens? Where do we go in our heads? You've been there, and I've been there, and I've counseled dozens and dozens of people who have been there. Here's what happens: one possibility is you get fearful, even paralyzed, afraid to do anything, because if you do anything, it could be the wrong thing, so you do nothing. Or if you're convinced that this is how someone that you love is loving you, it's volatile, it's explosive, it's unpredictable, you might get angry. Well, the explosion is going to happen sooner or later, so I might as well make it happen sooner and get it over with. And you start to poke. Some people get very hopeless. I'm trapped in a relationship that I can't change, but I can't imagine not being in it, and I can't imagine the person changing, so it's just going to be like this. Other people get buried in feelings of guilt. They start to think it's their fault that their loved one is so angry so much of the time, because that's what their loved one tells them. If you weren't such a bad person, I wouldn't lose my temper. Fearful, angry, hopeless, guilty. Do any of those sound like the way that God wants us to be? I think God wants us to be joyful, not fearful. Peaceful, not angry. Hopeful, not hopeless. Forgiven, not guilty. But we're going to have a hard time allowing ourselves to be joyful and peaceful and hopeful if we think that our relationship with God somehow, somewhere is a ticking time bomb. If I don't believe that God's love is really unconditional, I might be fearful and afraid to serve in ministry, or afraid to change ministries, afraid to take a step of faith, because what if I do the wrong thing the wrong way? If I don't believe that God's love for me is unchanging, I might get angry or bitter and just poke at God, because I'm convinced that he's going to smite me sooner or later, so it's time to start sinning. If I don't believe that I've been forgiven and that I am forgiven and I always will be forgiven no matter what, I might just give up. Stop praying, stop fellowshipping, stop reading, isolate, fall into depression, obsess on what God hasn't done for me instead of noticing all of the marvelous ways in which he is right now loving me. Or I could just collapse under the weight of all the condemnation. My guilt is removed if I put my trust in Jesus, but if I decide that it hasn't been, the feeling is going to be the same, particularly if I think there's a particular sin that might be an exception. That's the sin I haven't been forgiven of. How do I know that that's the sin that I didn't just sin? And how can God forgive any sin, especially my sin, which I know is more egregious than most sins? You see, any one of these things will suffocate our fellowship with God. Not our relationship. That's in a place where we can't touch. Prodigal son never stopped being a son, even when he was out sinning. And the father of the prodigal son never stopped being a father. But the prodigal son stopped enjoying that relationship for a season. Why? Because he was convinced in his mind his father's love for him had somehow changed. He was convinced that his father's love for him could somehow change. What's the point of the story? It can't. It won't. Not ever. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, man, verse 31, if we put our faith in Jesus. And if we do, when we do, the results will be joy and peace and hope. Did those words describe your relationship with God? Joy, peace, hope. Do those words describe you as you walk with God? If they don't, meditate on this truth. Study this truth. Take it apart. Put it together. Prove this truth to yourself and then pray it and then claim it, because you are forgiven and you always, always will be if you've put your trust in Jesus. What if you haven't? Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him if we ask him for forgiveness. Have you? All you have to do is ask. But you've got to ask. Pharisees refused to ask, and they were condemned. I hope that won't be you this morning. I hope that you'll ask. I hope that you'll allow the Holy Spirit to fulfill his ministries. I hope that you'll ask the Holy Spirit in these next couple minutes to show you yourself, to reveal your need for a Savior, to convict you of sin, and to show you that Jesus is who he says he was, our Savior, who came to purchase our forgiveness. Everyone who's ever lived needs that forgiveness. Everyone who's ever lived is what Jesus says, wicked and adulterous. But those are reversible conditions. Left untreated, that it's a terminal illness. But treated with the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus not only offers a cure, he offers transformation, regeneration. He offers to make you the very best version of you, better than you've ever been. He offers to let you be the you that God created you to be. Will you make that choice this morning if you never have? And if you've never taken the step to ask God for forgiveness, if you've never dared to experience God's unconditional and perfect love, then you don't know what joy and peace and hope and forgiveness are. And I hope in these next few minutes you'll decide to let God change all that in your life. Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I ask that you would hear their prayers and hear my prayers. Together we come before you and plead on behalf of anyone in this room, anyone who is in range of my voice, online or through podcast or CD. Lord, we ask that you would touch every heart listening and that your Holy Spirit would do what you do, Lord. Convict the world of sin and testify to the reality of Jesus. Lord, where my words have failed, I pray that your Spirit would draw, would reach out, would touch, would love. Lord, embrace those people who are far from you and point them home.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.